Tonight we're going to talk about the greatest theme in the Bible, the greatest theme in all of the Word of God, the greatest theme in the universe, the subject upon which there can be no other subject built, the most important critical area in all of the Word of God, the reason for creation, the reason for witnessing, the reason for living the Christian life, the reason for being saved, the reason for everything God did and everything you do for God, the greatest theme in all the world. In 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, and then I want to show you one other verse. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now look at 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatever ye do, do all to the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, Paul says, glorify God in your body and your spirit. In 1 Corinthians 10:31, he says, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Now, what is the most important thing in the universe? What is the highest motive or the highest reason for what we do as Christians? Why is man on this earth? Why did God bother to redeem man? What is the motive that lies behind everything that God has done? What is the greatest theme with which the mind and the heart of man can ever be occupied? It is this, the glory of God. That is the supreme theme of the universe. There is no higher theme. There is no greater motive. All that we are and all that we do and all that we shall become is because of the glory of God. Nothing is more important than the glory of God and of His Christ. Nothing at all. And the songwriter was right when he wrote, let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball to Him all majesty ascribe and crown Him Lord of all. That's why we're here. That's why God created the universe, to bring glory to His own name. And so tonight I want us to go through what is really a biblical, theological study of the glory of God. God our Father, who has revealed Himself to us, first of all in the Word of God, the Old Testament, then in His Son, and even in the creation of this world, has revealed Himself in every one of these aspects as a God of glory. The glory of God is captured in the heavens. The glory of God is captured in the earth. The glory of God is captured in everything God made. The glory of God is captured in salvation. The glory of God is captured in Christian living. The glory of God is captured in witnessing. The glory of God is captured in the return of Christ. The glory of God is captured in every dimension that God has ever had anything to do with, and that means everything. And the old catechism was right when it said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And this theme runs through the Word of God, and if you get this theme, then you can resolve all other things to that one strand. And so I want you to understand the concept, biblically, of the glory of God. Now, here's the key as far as the basis of it is concerned. Keep this in your mind, file it in your brain, and as we move through the passages we're going to look at, we'll see it recurring every time in every case. God's method of revealing His glory is to take lowly things that have no glory in themselves and transform them to be used as instruments that reveal His glory. And whatever facet we consider in the entire Word of God, that's the purpose for all of it. Whatever facet of creation we consider, it was all made for the purpose of the glory of God in Christ. In Psalm 19:1, the psalmist said, the heavens declare what? The glory of God. Now notice one verse in Colossians 1:16. And I'll just read it to you. For by Him, that is Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Now listen to this. All things were created by Him and what? For Him. Creation was brought into existence for the glory of God and Christ. God made man for His own glory. God saved man for His own glory. God will come back again to reign in Christ in this world for His own glory. Beyond and above anything that comes to us by way of blessing, the purpose for everything that ever happened is the glory of God. The universe and man was made that it might bear witness to and reflect the glory of the all-glorious God. All creatures, without one single exception, were made to contribute glory to God and serve His purpose. Even Christ was created for the glory of God. For the Bible says in Colossians, in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God ever made in the entire universe was made for the purpose of giving Him glory and praising Him because He deserves it. You say, that's awfully egocentric. You're right. And He has a right to be egocentric. He's God. And He created every single thing that exists to bring Him glory. Now, in all of the universe, of every single thing that God ever made, from the smallest little microscopic life to the most vast, uncharted ball of flame in the sky, every single thing He made, all of it, included, there are only two rebels. Fallen angels and fallen men. Everything else declares His glory. Except fallen angels and fallen men. And you know what God's going to do with fallen angels and fallen men? He's going to cast them out of His presence for how long? For eternity. You see, the purpose of everything is to give glory to God, and that which does not is excused from being existing in His presence. And even such removal declares His glory because it shows His righteousness against sin, and in a negative way declares His glory. But God is happy when He gets the glory in every other way but that way. God doesn't want to get glory by the wicked having to spend eternity in hell, because it says in the Old Testament, God has no pleasure in what? In the death of the wicked. He gets glory on a negative basis, but that's not the kind of glory He wants. He wants it positively. There are only two rebels in the universe. Only two. Of all the animals, plants, everything He ever made, and that's fallen men and fallen angels. And so the glory of God is all that matters. And anything that does not give glory to God is cast into hell forever. Whatever positively glorifies God then should become the pattern of my life. I should have one thought in my mind. What shall I do to bring glory to God? It's not the idea, as so many people say to me, well, I don't understand whether this is right or this is wrong or this is right or this is wrong. How can I know what I can do and get away with it? That's not the issue. I don't ask myself, what can I do and get by? That's negative. I ask, what can I do, and by doing it, bring glory to God. That's the purpose for which I've been created. And so my prime motive as a Christian becomes the glory of God. There is no other motive higher than that. There are some subordinate ones, none higher. Now, I want to illustrate the truth of the glory of God to you by showing the glory of God has been the pattern since the time of creation. It has always been there. It has always been the flow. It has always been the pattern. It has always been involved. It has always been a part of everything that God ever did, that His glory be present. And I want to show you why. Three ways. The glory of God past, then the glory of God future, and lastly, the glory of God present. And we're reversing the last two. Now, turn to Genesis chapter 3, and I want you to look at the glory of God past. And this is going to be one lesson that is critical for you to get. Genesis chapter 3, the glory of God past. God always established Himself in a way that revealed His glory. And He did it in the garden, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3. He personally manifested Himself in glory to Adam and Eve in the garden. Now look at chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 8. They had sinned, and in verse 8 it says this, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves, now watch this, from the presence of the Lord God. God not only came to them in a voice, but He came to them in some manifestation of His glory that was visible. He personally manifested His glory in contact with Adam in Eden. They knew of a personal presence of God in their midst, not only by the sound of His voice, but the sight of the manifestation of His glory. You see, in Eden, God had not yet withdrawn himself from man. In Eden, God and man walked and talked in the cool of the day. Because God and man still had communion. Sin hadn't shattered it yet. But just prior to this, sin had shattered that. God hadn't yet removed man from the garden, but God was still there in the garden. From the time he removed man, there was no more communion. But before man sinned, and while he was yet in the garden, he had constant communion with God, and God revealed his presence not only by voice, but I believe by a visible manifestation of his glory. Not the person of God, because no man had seen God at any time, but some manifestation of his presence. And we shall see what that is perhaps in a little while. And evidently, Adam and Eve knew God was in their midst, not only because they could hear him, but because of this manifestation. And it is true that throughout the entire history of man, whenever God wanted to reveal himself personally to man, he demonstrated his presence by the manifestation of his glory in a brilliant light, which was called what? The Shekinah. The Shekinah is a Hebrew word that means to dwell or to reside with. God had a brilliant presence that was there in the very conscious presence of man when he wanted to reveal his glory. And we're going to see how often he did it as we look at the Old Testament. And so it is that in the garden, God revealed his glory. God's glory was there at the very beginning, right in the Garden of Eden. It was the most important thing there. In the garden, God manifested himself to Adam and Eve in order that they might recognize him as the glorious God and pay him the glory he was due. But it was only temporary, wasn't it? It was only a temporary manifestation of the glory of God because Adam and Eve got thrown out of the garden. They were expelled. And they were no longer fit for the presence of God. And they had to be separated from the presence of his glory because they were unfit. Not only were they unfit to be where his glory was, they were even unfit to be in the garden because that had been the dwelling place of his glory, and so he throws them out of the garden. Look at verse 23 of Genesis 3. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken. In Eden he didn't have to do a thing. Now all of a sudden he's got to work. So he drove out the man and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim. Cherubim are angels... usually in the Old Testament associated with guarding the holiness of God. And a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now God sent them out. God dismissed the rebels from his presence. Now remember that. Because that's what I said initially. God's going to do with fallen men and fallen angels. Those who do not want Christ. God is going to dismiss them from the presence of his glory. Either you give God glory or you're not in his presence at all. And so when Adam and Eve would not give God glory that he was due and decided to usurp a little authority themselves and be wise and know right from wrong and rise a little above the occasion, God threw them out of the presence of his glory. And that's always his pattern. They were rebels. And God put a flaming sword in front of the garden so they couldn't go back in. And what that sword was doing was stopping them from having communion with God. And you know what had to take place? The sword had to fall on something before man could ever have communion with God. Something had to die, didn't it? Something had to die. And ultimately, in total reality, there's only one way back into communion with God, and that's through whom? Jesus Christ. And how did he provide that way? By dying. You see, that sword flaming over the eastern entrance of the Garden of Eden was saying the only way you'll ever get back into fellowship with God is by judgment. And if you're in fellowship with God as a believer, you came by way of judgment. Thank God, not yours. Whose? Christ bore it. And so to be removed from the glory of God, and God kept them removed by a brilliant flaming sword standing in front, a constant reminder that they were separated from the glory of God, that they had, as Paul puts it, fallen short of the glory of God. And it took a judgment, a flaming judgment, to get man back into fellowship, because God had to punish that sin, and Christ bore that judgment. So we see then that the glory of God was part of Eden. Now I want you to see that Moses knew the glory of God. Look at Exodus 33. And all I'm doing is showing you that in the past, God's glory has been the theme of the Old Testament. If it's the most important subject, then it ought to be borne out. And we're skipping a lot of the parts where it's talked about. Exodus 33. I want you to see what the glory of God did to Moses. Now, Moses was a humble man. Moses didn't believe he was good for anything. When God said to him, Moses, I want you to go and be my prophet and I want you to lead my people, he said, Lord, I can't do it. I got a speech impediment. And God said, oh, come on, Moses, who made your mouth? And so Moses still didn't believe God. So God says, all right, Moses, if you're going to play that way, then you're never going to say anything all your life. You're going to have to tell it to Aaron and he's going to speak for you. What a nuisance. But Moses was a humble man. But when God's glory got inside that man, something really happened to him. Now, God wanted to reveal His glory to Israel. Now, in the garden, He revealed His glory by His presence. Now, He wants to reveal His glory to Israel. How's He going to do it? Exodus 33, verse 12. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. In other words, God, you keep telling me I'm going to lead this people. Give me a sign. I mean, prove it. Do a miracle so I'll know you're really giving me the straight scoop. Verse 14, he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I'll give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up from here. I hope your presence is going with me. I'm not taking a step if it isn't. Verse 16. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? How are we going to know this is all true? How are we going to know this? How are the people going to believe this? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. It's nice of him. For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. Now Moses is extending grace to God. But Moses says, I want a sign. Verse 18. I beseech thee, show me what? Thy glory. I want to see thy glory. What's he going to do? God replies in verse 19. He said, I will make all my goodness, which is the essence of His glory, pass before thee. The manifestation of the very goodness and glory of God is going to pass right before Moses. He says, that's what I want to see. And God says, all right, I'm going to let you see it. And what is the character of His glory? Look at verse 19. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. Show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. The character of the glory of God is grace and mercy. He says, Moses, I'm going to be gracious and merciful to you, and I'm going to let my glory pass before you. In verse 20, and he said, Thou canst not see my face. God said, You can't look on me, for there shall no man see me and live. All you can see is the glory, not the person. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass while my glory passes by that I will put thee in the cleft of the rock and cover thee with my hand while I pass by. God's going to cover him with his hands and split his fingers a little bit so Moses can look through God's fingers and see his glory go by. Verse 23. And I'll take away my hand and thou shalt see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You say, does God have a back? No. Does God have a hand? No. Does God have a front? No. God's a spirit. You say, what's this stuff he's all... You see, God has to talk to us in our terms, right? And we know what he means when he says back and front. That's clear to us. And we know what he means when he says face, even though he doesn't have a face. He is saying, Moses, I can't show you the reality of myself. I'm so brilliant, you'd go up in smoke in a flash. But I'll let you see a little bit of my afterglow. See? And you see, that's what he means when he says, see my back. And the Hebrew word means afterglow or radiance. God says, you can't see my face. You can see my glow. You know, nobody's ever seen the sun. Nobody's ever seen the sun. All you see is the gaseous flames that leap off the sun. If you were to stand close enough to see the sun, you'd be gone. And if the sun is that devastating and that brilliant, what must God be like? I mean, if the Creator is greater than His creation, you could take every ball of fire in the universe, pile it all together and still not touch the glow of the glory of God. No wonder if anybody saw it just like that instant. Dead. Consumed. God is a flaming fire. So God says, Moses, I can't let you see me, but I can let you see my afterglow. And Moses said, I'll do, Lord. Be happy with that. Verse 34, or chapter 34, verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. You know what all that stuff right there is? That's all the glory of God. His mercy, His justice, His judgment, His love, His power, everything that God revealed to Moses was the composite of His glory. And Moses saw the glory of God. You say, did that affect him very much? Oh, did that affect him? Look down at verse 24. Oh, pardon me, 29. Boy, did this affect him. Wow, what an effect. Verse 29. It came to pass, Moses coming down off the mountain now. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of testimony, the law, in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mount, that Moses knew not that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. You know, a little of the afterglow got onto him, and his face literally was charged with the glory of God. Oh, that's exciting. In verse 30, and when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. In the garden, God revealed His glory in that presence among Adam and Eve. In Moses' day, God revealed His glory on the very face of Moses. God never wanted His people to forget His glory. And you know what Moses did? He just reflected the glory of God. You know, when I was a little kid one time, my folks took me to Knott's Berry Farm. And there used to be over by that lake there, the little lake, there used to be a little place where they had a whole lot of things that glow in the dark. Have you ever been in that place? I thought that was the greatest thing I'd ever seen. And the first time I was just little, and my folks took me in there, and they said, why don't you pick one you like and we'll take it home. And I went in there and the lights were out, everything was glowing. Oh, it was just fantastic. And I picked out something that I wanted, you know, as a little figure of some kind, and it was glowing, and it glowed in even different colors. And I got it, and I thought, yeah, that's really wonderful, you know, and I took it outside, and it was light because it was in the daytime. And so I kept it in a little bag all day, and I got home, and I waited till it was dark, and I set it up in my dresser, and nothing happened. It didn't glow. And I was really upset. I thought, we got to take it back. It doesn't glow. And then my dad says, you know why it doesn't glow? Because, you see, you have to hold it up to some other light. Because it doesn't have any of its own. And so my dad took it and he took it up to a light bulb and he just held it up there for a minute or so. And then he took it down, he gave it to me, and I ran out of my room and stuck it up. Oh, man. Well, you see, that little statue was like Moses. He didn't have any glow of his own. I mean, he had just been standing around the most brilliant light in the universe, and it just so happened that he himself got a little of it. And so God chose to send Moses off that mountain with a little of the glow of deity. And you know what happened to that little statue after a while and sitting on my dresser? After an hour or so, it didn't glow anymore. It faded away because the light was not its own. It was very temporary. You know something? Same thing is true of Moses. Look at verse 33, chapter 34. Until Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. He went in to talk to the Lord and got a little more glow, put the veil back on and went outside. You see, there was open communion between him and God. See, it was completely open. But when he went outside, he had to separate that. And he took the veil off when he came out, and he came out and spoke unto the children of Israel, put it on when he came out, and he came out and spoke to the children of Israel that which he was commanded, and the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, and Moses put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with God. You know why Moses put the veil on his face? I'll tell you why. Because the glow wasn't his. And you know what? It faded away. And Moses didn't want the people to see the glory of God fade from his face. You say, oh, how do you know that? Well, it just so happens that I read 2 Corinthians 3:13. And I want to show you what it says. Listen to this. Now, just listen. Don't look it up. And he's talking about Christ, and he says, and not as Moses, watch this, who put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which fadeth away. See? He knew that that glory was not his own and it was going to fade away, and he didn't want to see the children of Israel to see that glory leave his face. And I don't blame him, do you? But you know something? It did fade away. It did. And again, the glory of God was only temporary. It was temporary in Eden. It was temporary on Moses' face. You want to see it the next time it appears? Look at Exodus 40. Now, God's used a garden, and he's used the face of a man. Now, look what he uses here to reveal his glory. Remember, his glory is preeminent. He uses here a place called the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was built to glorify God. In chapter 40, verse 34... tabernacle was built. And listen, didn't I say at the very beginning that God always used lowly things? Always lowly things. Like a humble man like Moses. Like an ugly old tent. People think, oh, the tabernacle was so fabulous, so gorgeous. No, it wasn't. It didn't have any external beauty at all. It was a whole lot of weather-beaten, dull, unattractive animal skins. And God used something like that to show his glory. Look at verse 34. The end of the book of Exodus. Then a cloud, after they built the tabernacle, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and what? The glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. He couldn't even get in. The glory of the Lord was everywhere. See? Now God planted that tabernacle right in the middle of Israel, and he put his glory there. And the tribes were all lined up all around that tabernacle in the right order, and God's glory was the center of everything. Just like it was the center of everything when Moses came off that mountain, and just like it was the center of everything in the garden. God's glory is preeminent. But it was temporary. It was temporary. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, he walked over to that ark. You know, we always picture the ark as the most gorgeous. You know, the ark was probably dull, blood-crusted from all of the sacrificial blood that had been dumped on it. And the only thing very beautiful about it would have been that sitting right there between the wings of the cherubim, right there on the ark, on the mercy seat, you know what was there? The glory of God. The Shekinah glory. And that high priest went into that place and he saw the glory of God. God's glory was central in the tabernacle. But it was temporary, wasn't it? The tabernacle passed away. And it was followed by another building. And what was that building called? The temple. And you know what the purpose of the temple was? To house the glory of God. And we see that, and I'm just going to read one verse for you. 1 Kings 8:10. And it says, very significantly, listen. And it came to pass, now listen. It came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place, after they got in the temple all fixed. Watch this. That the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest couldn't stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. They built a temple and God's glory again was central. I don't know about you, but I'm getting the idea that the glory of God's pretty important. God in his condescending grace had moved right down with his presence into the children of Israel's life. He was there. You say, oh, I hope this one's permanent. No. They blew it, and they blew it good. You know what changed it? Sin. You see, the temple was built for the glory of God, but you know who got the glory? I'll show you who got the glory. 2 Chronicles 9. Show you who got the glory. Verse 3. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built. Now there's the first mistake. Instead of saying, oh, there's the temple wherein dwells the glory of God. She said, there's the temple that Solomon made. You know who got the glory? Solomon. And that was the step down. And she said, oh, the food of his table and the sitting of his servants and the attendance of his ministers and their apparel and the cupbearers, typical woman, and all the apparel and all of this. And she said, oh, this king is absolutely beyond report. I've heard so many good things, and he's far beyond that. I didn't even believe it, verse 6, until I came and my eyes have seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard. She never even understood the whole deal. That was the glory of God that dwelt there, not Solomon. And that was where it all began. And from then on, the temple degenerated. And you know what God had to do? God had to take his glory out. He just remove it. You say, when did he do that? Well, Ezekiel tells us about it. Look at chapter 10 of Ezekiel. And this is a sad portion of Scripture. Because God had to take his glory away because of sin again. You know what happened in... Before we talk about chapter 10, let me just give you a background. Chapter 8, Ezekiel goes into the temple. You know what he sees? Wow, Ezekiel's heart is just shattered. He goes into the temple, and he goes in there, and here is the glory of God dwelling in the Holy of Holies. And outside the Holy of Holies, there are a whole lot of women laying around crying and weeping and doing all kinds of weird things, worshiping false gods right in the temple when the glory of God is right there behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And if that isn't bad enough, they had painted images all over the walls of the temple. Can you imagine that? And to make it even worse, they had real idols in there. Real carved idols. And they weren't glorifying God, they were glorifying Satan. Well, I'll tell you one thing, folks. Get it and get it good. God and Satan don't occupy the same place at the same time. And when Satan gets there, God leaves. And he did. Now watch him go. Chapter 10, verse 3. And you're going to see the progressive removal of the glory of God from Israel. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. Now where is the cloud? It's in the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord, which is the same as the cloud, went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. Now it's moved to the doorway. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. First it starts there by the cherubim, and then it moves to the door. You want to see where else it goes? Look at verse 18. And then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them, and everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them above. You know what happened? The glory of God just went from here to the threshold and right up into the sky, step by step. Look at verse 22. I think it's chapter 11. Then did the cherubim lift up their wings and the wheel beside them, and the glory of God of Israel was over them above. Now, here comes the next step. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. It went from the location in the Holy of Holies to the door, to above the door, and right out over top of a mountain. Step by step, the glory of God is departing from Israel. Say, why so slow? To make Israel think and wake up to what was happening. Verse 24. Ezekiel says, and afterwards the Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to them of the captivity. So the vision that I had seen went up from me. Then I spoke unto them of the captivity, all the things that the Lord had shown me. He unbears his heart about the glory of the God of God leaving Israel. You know, it was a progressive, total departure of God's glory. And you know what was written over Israel again? The word Ichabod. You know what that word means? The glory has departed. You know what Hosea said about this day? Hosea said that vultures are flying around over the house of God. The glory's gone. You say, wow, is God's glory going to come back? When's he going to come back? God's glory did come back. Would you like to see when? John 1:14. Long time, though. And I just love this verse. It gives me goosebumps. I'm going to stand up on this pulpit and shout. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now watch this. And we beheld what? His glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When did the glory of God come back? In whom? Christ. The glory of God went away because of sin, and the glory of God came back in Jesus Christ. And you know, if you read Luke chapter 9, and you read about his transfiguration, you see it in all its presence, don't you? How that they, in Luke chapter 9, they were taken up there on a mountain, and their face began to, Christ just lit up, and he was transparent. Oh, he was the glory of God. You say, at last, a permanent abiding of the glory of God. How long did Christ stay around? 33 years. That's all. That's all. Why? Because men killed him. The glory of the glory that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of and anticipated came in Jesus Christ. This time it wasn't in a garden, and it wasn't in a man's face, and it wasn't in a tent, and it wasn't in a temple. It was in a person, the Son of God, who was in essence the glow of God in this world. But it was only temporary. So as we've looked at the past, we've seen the glory of God revealed, haven't we? The glory of God's the most important thing there is. Now let's look at the glory of God future. The glory of God left when Jesus left, right? Is Jesus coming back? Then the glory of God's coming back too. There's a future. Look at Matthew 24:30. Oh, this is exciting. It's immediately after the tribulation, right at the end of the tribulation. Verse 29 says, immediately after the tribulation, so you don't need to worry about when it is. It tells you. Watch this, verse 30. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now watch this. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and what? Great glory. He's coming back. At the end of the tribulation time, Jesus Christ is coming back. Oh, it's going to be an unmatched manifestation of His glory. And all the little piddly armies of the world are going to be over there at Armageddon getting ready to scratch each other's eyes out. And they're going to look in the sky and here comes Jesus Christ. And I've often wondered, what's that going to be like? Well, you know, just if my imagination is worth anything, and it probably isn't, I was just thinking, wouldn't it be something if it was just the total brilliance of God coming out of heaven? Talk about a meteor. Ooh. And it says that they turn to fight against Him. Maybe when they see this fantastic flaming glory of God coming out of the sky, they start to hook up their missiles in that direction to try to blow that ball of fire out of the sky. They can't do it. They can't do it. Jesus Christ comes. And He destroys His enemies. And He comes to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's coming again in great glory. Greater glory than He had the first time He was here. He will again manifest His glory when He receives the scepter to David's throne and reigns in power and glory. You want to know something exciting? We're going to be there. We're going to be coming back with Him in all that glory. That's really fantastic. Colossians 3:4 says, oh, this is great. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Watch this. Then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Oh, I like that. When He comes back, I'm going to be with Him. In glory. You say, well, we're going to be different than we are now. Well, I hope so. We're going to have what kind of a body? A what kind of a body? Glorified. We're coming in glory. We've got to have a glorified body. We get transformed, so we come back to bring praise to God. You know, we're going to spend a lot of our time giving Him praise, aren't we? Look at Revelation 7, verse 9. These are the saints in the tribulation. They know who gets the glory. Verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and under the Lamb. And all the angels stood round the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and what? Glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. When Jesus comes back, it's from then on glory, 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 and more glory. It's even going to be glory when we get to the final state of heaven. I'll read you a couple of verses in Revelation 21, I think it is. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now watch this. The new Jerusalem, the city of God, descending out of heaven. Verse 11, having what? The glory of God. And then he describes it with all those stones and all those fabulous things. The glory of God. Verse 23, I think. It's a good one. And the city had no need of the sun nor the moon to shine in it. For the, what? Glory of God did what? Lit it up. The brilliance of God lights it. And the Lamb is the lamp. And the nations of them who are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Listen, ultimately when Jesus comes back, glory, 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 and more glory. That's the point of everything. That God received the glory. He deserves it. You say, wow, past and future, what about now? Where's the glory now? Well, there are two aspects of the glory, and we'll wind it up, that deal with us now. And we're really moving over these things rapidly. Two aspects in which we are connected with the glory of God right now in the present. This is the glory of God present. First of all, as a body of believers, we have as our purpose to manifest the glory of God. You say, you mean we can do that? Absolutely. We are, says Paul in Ephesians 2, 21 and 22, we are a holy temple housing the glory of God. That's what we are. The body of believers that is the church of Jesus Christ is to reflect the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, Paul writes, for God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness hath shined, where? In our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has shined in our hearts His glory that we might reveal it. And that's why in verse 7 he says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We carry around the glory of God. And I dare say that if some people were to evaluate the glory of God on the basis of our lives, they wouldn't get a good representation, would they? You see, God has chosen the humble things. God has chosen those who have absolutely nothing in themselves to bring glory to Himself. How does He do it? By transforming us by the power of the Holy Spirit and embedding us with His own glory. You know why God saved us? For our happiness? That's a byproduct. You know why He saved us? For His what? Glory. His glory. In Ephesians 1, now just listen, don't look it up. Just listen. Paul says this. He says, everything that God has done, He has done, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. And he's talking about salvation. Then he says, everything that God has done for us is that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 12. And then he says, God has redeemed us unto the praise of His glory. Verse 13 and 14. Now you tell me, why did God save us? For our happiness? That's a byproduct. For what? His glory. You say it's selfish. You're right. He has a right to be selfish. He's God. If there was another God, He might have a problem. There isn't. And you know something? If the world is ever to get the glory, the message of the glory of God, who's it going to come through? Us. Do you know that's why Paul said in Philippians 1:27, what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. See? The world isn't going to know it because Christ who bears the glory of God is gone unless the world gets it through us. And so it is Christ in us, the hope of glory. The transforming presence of God in the believer that will manifest God's glory. So as a body of believers, you know what we're to do? Radiate the glory of God. And then we bounce right back to 1 Corinthians 6:20. Whatever you do in your body, in your spirit, you do it to glorify God, right? 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to what? The glory of God. You see, we are to radiate to the world the glory of God. There's one more aspect, and that's the aspect of witnessing. Why do you witness? Why do you share Christ? You say, well, I have two reasons. Because Christ commanded me to, and I want to be obedient. Okay. You say, I have another reason. I want to reach people with the gospel because I love them and I care. It's okay. Want to know a better one? You know why you witness? For the glory of God. Why? Because it is an eternal injustice for anybody in this world to walk around and not love God. Why? He deserves their love. In Romans 1:5, Paul says, I'm writing the gospel, and I love this. He says, I'm preaching unto you. I'm pouring out my heart. I want to win you to Christ. You know why? For the sake of the name. That's why. Not because I love you so much. Oh, that's a subordinate motive. Not because Christ commanded me. For the sake of the name. And John said the same thing in 3 John chapter 7, that little tiny epistle. He says, I'm sending out missionaries to win people to Christ for the sake of the name. Listen, the thing that motivated Paul to preach the gospel, the thing that motivated John to preach the gospel was the preeminent name of Jesus Christ. And it's a total injustice for eternity that Christ not get the glory. And I'll tell you, the early Christians in Acts chapter 5 who were proud to suffer shame for the sake of the name were also proud to present Christ for the sake of His name. Love for the commands of Christ is fine. Love for the lost sheep of Christ is fine, but they're subordinate and dependent on the singular motive of serving Him and witnessing just for the love of His name. Say, well, what does it mean to love His name? Some kind of a sentimental Jesus? No, no. I'm telling you, if there's anything that nauseates me, it's this current sentimentality about Jesus. And certain people have attached, particularly certain people of a various variety, have attached themselves to Jesus as kind of a hero. And they really like Him because He had long hair, a beard, and wore sandals. And that's right. Listen, I'm not talking about some sentimental attachment to Jesus. I'm not talking about singing some little chorus about how you love Jesus. I'm not talking about that. I believe that to love His name means a passionate desire for the glory that He deserves. That's what it means. Listen to me. Let me put it to you like this. It ought to break your heart. It ought to smash your heart to see one life in this world that does not give glory to God and Christ because they deserve it. His name is above what? Every knee. And at His name, how many knees should bow? Every knee should bow of things in the earth and under the earth. Listen, if God is God and God alone and God is the sole creator and the Lord of men, then He has a right to exclusive worship and a right to be jealous if He is not worshipped. And listen, if God has a right to be jealous and to oppose the wickedness of men who do not give Him glory that is due His name, then you and I as His children should share that jealousy. Elijah in the Old Testament said this, I have been very jealous for the Lord, for the people of Israel have forsaken His covenant. He didn't say, I'm sorry for Israel. He said, I'm jealous for the Lord. He deserves their praise. He's not getting it. Paul in Athens in Acts 17, when he got there and he saw all those guys on Mars Hill worshiping all those false gods, he says in Acts 17 that his spirit was provoked when he saw that the city was full of idols, and he began to argue for the true God. Henry Martin, that godly missionary to India, said, "Now let me burn out for God." And as he watched the people prostrating themselves before Hindu gods, he wrote this in his diary. Listen. "Seeing these people prostrate before Hindu gods excited more horror in me than I can express." Now listen to this. He says, "I could not endure existence if Jesus was not glorified. It would be hell to me." That's some kind of an attitude. It's the greatest motive in the universe to serve Him. He deserves the glory. Oh, what a high motive. I'll tell you, this message has been on my heart, but God has rebuked me again and again because I just don't feel that way. It just really isn't hell for me to see somebody that doesn't glorify Jesus Christ. I let them pass by all the time. But I pray to God that He'll give me such a passionate love for the glory of Jesus Christ that it'll drive a stake through my heart every time someone rejects Him, every time someone doesn't give Him the love He deserves. I'll tell you something. You know what's wrong with the church? We don't love His name. That's what's wrong. We're content with all the byproducts. We're glad we got saved and we're happy and we have joy and we don't care about His name. Listen, we ought to love His name so that we can't even live to see His name unloved. And if His name isn't honored, it crushes us. His is the glory. And I pray to God that it will be like a nail driven through my heart when I see Him unloved, unglorified in the life of anybody. For the sake of His glorious name, may our mouths be unstopped to speak His glory. And unbeliever, I say this to you in closing. Christ's and God's glory is intrinsically woven into this universe. Listen to this. Glory belongs to God like light and heat belong to the sun. Glory belongs to God like rain belongs to the clouds. Glory belongs to God like sight belongs to the eyes. And it is then the greatest misrepresentation of an infinite proportion to withhold from God a worthy acknowledgement of that glory. Oh, sinful injustice. If Christ is not glorified in your life, He shall separate you from His presence forever.